Now Luke, as you know, wrote a carefully researched account of the life of Jesus for one Theophilus. He tells us that right at the very beginning. So that, he says, you may know the certainty of the things you've been taught. He wanted this guy to be absolutely sure of the things he was hearing about, Jesus. And right from the beginning of the Gospel, Luke is at pains to tell Theophilus and us who Jesus really is. So in the first chapter, when the young woman Mary asks how she can possibly have a child since she's a virgin, she's told the Holy Spirit will come upon you, the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called, or will be, the Son of God. In the second chapter, those despised shepherds on the hills outside Bethlehem were told, today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. When Jesus was presented at the temple, the aged Simeon, full of the Holy Spirit, said, on seeing this child, my eyes have seen your salvation, which you, he's speaking to God, which you have prepared in the sight of all the people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory of your people, Israel. When Jesus was 12 and taken up to the temple for the feast of Passover, and his parents found him in the temple, listening to the teachers, asking them questions, this is what he said to them. Didn't you know that I had to be in my Father's house? In chapter 3, John the Baptist points on to Jesus as the one who would baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And when Jesus was baptized, the Holy Spirit descended on him, and the voice from heaven said, you are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. And at the end of that chapter, Luke's genealogy traces Jesus right back to Adam, the Son of God. We're left in no doubt, are we? Jesus, full of the Spirit of God, is the very Son of God. God himself, living as a man on earth. And it's clear, as we read on, that the devil knew that. He was clear about it too. Chapter 4, beginning of his public ministry, Jesus is tempted by the devil. And tempted, you remember, in that very area of being God's Son. If you are the Son of God, said the devil, implying that he wasn't. The devil proceeded to tempt Jesus to look after himself, to do spectacular things, to take the easy way to avoid the cross. And in those early days of Jesus' ministry, the devil had the demons shouting out, we know who you are, the Holy One of God. The devil knew who Jesus was, all right. But, now listen carefully, from the moment Jesus' ministry begins, at chapter 4, verse 14, there is no announcement. There is no announcement of Jesus' identity. And when the devil starts shouting out, Jesus is at pains to silence them. To the people at Nazareth, Jesus was Joseph's son, chapter 4, verse 22. And everyone's amazed at his gracious words. We know him. He's Joseph's son. In Capernaum, they were amazed at his teaching and his healings. One day, he was teaching by the Sea of Galilee, a lake. And he used one of the local fishermen's boats as a floating pulpit. Afterwards, he told the fishermen to put out into deep water and to drop down the net for a catch. And to their amazement, they caught the largest catch they'd ever seen. After that, some of those very fishermen became his disciples. And they followed him for months, traveling around, hearing his teaching, seeing his miracles. In fact, last week, we looked at several of them, didn't we? The stilling of the raging storm, the freeing of the demon-possessed man, the healing of the woman after 12 years of misery, and the raising of the 12-year-old girl to life. But nowhere are the crowd, or the disciples for that matter, told who Jesus is. It's obvious to us, isn't it? We know, because we've been told several times in those early chapters. We've been given the answer from the beginning. But the crowd and the disciples weren't told. They were having to work it out for themselves. Now, to get to know anybody, we have to get their identity right. If we don't, then we won't relate to them properly. Now, here's an illustration of that. I'm taking on to a Christianity Explored course, right? This is an illustration from Christianity Explored. It's taken from the film Notting Hill. Okay, Sunday nights? Notting Hill is the film. It's taken from that film and from the scene where Bernie meets Anna, Julie Roberts. But he doesn't realize who she is. You got it? It's a big joke in Christianity, but I don't see any of these films. I just read what's written about them. Okay? This is what I'm told, it says. The scene goes something like this. Bernie, tell me, Anna, what do you do? I'm an actress. I'm actually in the stock market myself, so not very similar fields, are they? I've done a bit of amateur stuff, P.G. Wodehouse and all that. I've always imagined that it's a pretty tough job, acting. I mean, the wages are a scandal, aren't they? Yeah, they can be. I see my friends from university, and they've been in that business acting for years, and they're scraping by on £7,000-£8,000 a year. What sort of acting do you do? Films, mainly. Oh, I say, that's jolly good. Well done. How much pay do you make in movies? I mean, your last film. How much money did you get? $15 million. Oh, I see. You get the point. Bernie couldn't relate to Anna properly because he didn't know that she was a famous actress. And in order to relate to Jesus properly, we've got to get his identity right. So tonight we're beginning a mini-series of three studies in this longer series in Luke's Gospel on Jesus' identity. Just to complicate things, we won't be doing the sections 2 and 3 next week or the week after. But it's a series of three, but sometime in the future we'll do the next two, all right? Jesus' identity. Here in chapter 9, notice it's Jesus himself, who raises this question of his identity. Not the crowds, but with the disciples, with the men who were to be his ambassadors in the years to come. It was these men, of all people, who must be sure they knew who he was. Now, we're told in Matthew and Mark's Gospel that this incident took place in the region of Caesarea Philippi. That's in the north of the country, near the majestic Mount Hermon. The place had been enlarged and beautified by Philip, the Tetrarch, in honor of Caesar Augustus, Caesarea Philippi. It was nearby there was a sanctuary to the god, a pagan god, Pan. So, in different ways, it was a fitting place for Jesus to start instructing his disciples. And Jesus asked his disciples, who do the crowd say I am? And then he asked them, who do you say I am? And then he goes on to tell them who he is and the implications of that for them. So that's where we're going. Notice first of all, Jesus' identity according to the crowds. Jesus' identity according to the crowds. Who do the crowds say I am? Jesus asked his disciples. Now, of course, Jesus knew what the crowds were saying, didn't he? A couple of weeks ago, we were told that Jesus knew what the Pharisees were thinking. Jesus knew, but he wanted his disciples to put it into words and to repeat what the crowds were saying. Well, they had no hesitation in doing that. They replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others that one of the prophets of old or a long time ago has come back to life. Now, it's interesting, pity in a way that we're not reading the whole of Luke's Gospel, but if you look at the beginning of this chapter, just a few verses before where we read, that's exactly what we're told the crowds were saying. Jesus had sent out his disciples on a mission of preaching and healing. Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was going on. Now it seems that Herod had just had John the Baptist beheaded. And when he heard what was happening on this mission, he was very perplexed because some people were saying, there it is, that John the Baptist had been raised from the dead. Others were saying that Elijah had appeared, and others that one of the prophets of long ago had come back to life. Well, Herod knew that he'd beheaded John, so who was this person he was hearing about? So clearly the disciples' answer wasn't something they made up, was it? They must have heard the crowds talking. Jesus is either John the Baptist raised from the dead, Elijah appearing amongst us, or one of the prophets of long ago come back to life. Well, it's evident from that, isn't it, that Jesus had made a great impression on the crowds. And we know that from the Gospel. In chapter 4, in Nazareth, we read, all spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. In Capernaum, we read they were amazed at his teaching because his message had authority. All the people were amazed and said to each other, what is this teaching with authority and power? He gives orders to evil spirits and they come out. When he healed the paralytic, proving that he was able to forgive sins, we read everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. They were filled with awe and said, we've seen remarkable things today. And in the town of Nain, we mentioned it this morning, Jesus raised up a dead man. And we read, they were all filled with awe and praised God. A great prophet has appeared among us, they said. God has come to help his people. So not only had Jesus made an impression, he'd got the crowds talking. And many were saying that Jesus was John the Baptist, raised from the dead. Well, that was understandable, wasn't it? Some of them had seen and heard John as he preached and baptized in the Jordan. Many of them had heard about John. He was a man fearlessly outspoken, calling people to repentance, telling them how they should be living, but insisting all the time he wasn't the Christ they were looking for. He was preparing the way for him. And here's Jesus in much the same mold, fearless in what he said, particularly to the Pharisees, telling people how they should be living, speaking much about the coming kingdom of God. Yes, Jesus must be John, they were saying, an activist, getting people ready for God's kingdom. And somehow he must have been raised from the dead. Others were saying that Jesus was Elijah, perhaps the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. Elijah had been sent by God at a very critical point in Israel's history, when it seemed as if the whole nation had deserted the Lord. And Elijah had performed several miracles, proving that the Lord was with him. Do you remember the greatest was the descent of the fire on the sacrifice on Mount Carmel, when the prophets of Baal had been powerless to do anything. Elijah had been instrumental in setting up these schools of the prophets around the land, bringing the nation back to the Lord. And you know, Elijah was one of the very few people who didn't die in the Old Testament. He was taken up to heaven as Elisha looked on. Remember, suddenly a chariot of fire and horses of fire appeared and separated the two of them, and Elijah went up to heaven in a whirlwind. 2 Kings 2. So when Jesus appeared and performed miracles and sought to bring people back to the Lord, well, he must be Elijah, who somehow, he hadn't died, so somehow he'd come back to this earth. There's a prophecy in the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, and the people of the time would know this, to the effect that the Lord would send the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. So perhaps some of the thinking ones, were of the idea that this was the one, the forerunner of the one who would bring in God's kingdom. Elijah has come again. And others of the crowd were saying, well, that Jesus, he's one of the prophets of long ago, come back to life. Well, there are several prophets in the Old Testament, of course. There's no indication in Luke's Gospel which one they were referring to, although they do mention Jeremiah in Matthew's account. Prophets were God's messengers. They did speak about the future, but they were more concerned with forthtelling than with foretelling. Their main task was to speak into the present and call people back to the Lord. And so as Jesus came and spoke and taught with such authority, they were sure that one of the prophets had come amongst them. Jeremiah, perhaps, had come again. Here was someone like the prophets who spoke a direct word from God, not like the teachers of the day who were just quoting other teachers all the time. You see, what the crowds were saying in different ways was that Jesus was someone special, someone out of the ordinary, someone even from God himself, who wasn't afraid to speak out and be different like John, who was bringing in God's kingdom like Elijah, who was speaking God's word like one of the prophets. Here was someone different than the religious leaders of the day, someone worth listening to, someone with a word from God. That's what the crowd thought. But then Jesus asks his disciples, but what about you? Who do you think I am? So let's look secondly at Jesus' identity according to the disciples. According to the disciples. Well, again, it seems there's no hesitation. Peter answers, on behalf of them all, I'm sure, the Christ of God. Now, we need to be very clear what Peter was saying. The word Christ in Greek, or Messiah in Hebrew, both mean the anointed one. The anointed one of God, he said. Now, in the Old Testament, who were anointed? Prophets, priests, and kings were anointed. And throughout the Old Testament, there was the promise of an anointed one set apart and ordained by the Father, anointed by the Holy Spirit, who would be the people's chief prophet, their only high priest, and their eternal king. That's what Peter was thinking about. He's saying, Jesus, you're this anointed one of God, the Messiah. Now that's an amazing confession. But Peter had no doubt about it. Now, like the crowds, Peter had heard Jesus' teaching with authority. He'd seen Jesus' miracles. Well, one of the first was his own mother-in-law who'd been healed. I don't know what he thought of his mother-in-law, but the miracle must have made an impression on him. He'd been really moved by that miraculous catch of fish on the lake because he was on the boat. And they'd worked all the previous night and caught nothing. The fish just weren't there. But the next day, the biggest catch he'd ever seen. He'd seen Jesus touch a guy with leprosy. That was unheard of at the time. He'd seen the paralytic man take up his bed and walk home, just like that. He'd heard Jesus debating with the Pharisees and winning. He'd listened intently to Jesus' radical teaching. He'd seen that widow's son raised to life. And remember last week? He'd seen things the crowds hadn't seen. He'd been in that boat with Jesus when there was that furious storm. And when the wind and the waves had just been calmed instantly with a word from Jesus. He'd seen that demon-possessed man. A wild man. Delivered. And all those pigs run into the sea and drown. He'd been the one who thought it was unreasonable when Jesus asked who touched him in the crowd, only to discover that poor, poor woman who'd been healed after 12 years. He'd been the one who'd gone into the room when Jesus took the 12-year-old girl's hand and raised her to life. And in our chapter tonight, we haven't read it, but just before this section, he'd witnessed, verses 10 to 17, he'd witnessed Jesus feed 5,000 people from a boy's packed lunch. And they'd had so much left over that each disciple got a basket full of leftovers. Lasted them for weeks. And for Peter, having seen all of that, Jesus was more than an outspoken, rough man, more than a miracle worker bringing in God's kingdom, more than a spokesman for God. He was none other than the Messiah, God's Messiah himself, the one God had sent in fulfillment of all these promises, God's anointed one. Now, that's not to say Peter understood how God had done it or why God had done it. But for Peter, it was the only explanation for what he was seeing and hearing. Jesus was more than a good man, more than a miracle worker, more than a great preacher. He was God's man, God's Messiah, the one they'd been waiting for generations. More than the forerunner of the kingdom, here was the king himself. According to the disciples, Jesus was the long-promised, long-awaited king, the deliverer, the Christ, the Messiah. But notice thirdly, the identity of Jesus according to Jesus himself. Because you see, in verse 21, Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone. Now, that's not because they'd got it wrong. That's not because it wasn't true. It wasn't that Jesus wasn't the Christ. He was the Christ. But he didn't want it to be made public yet. If you look on to verse 26... Jesus speaks about coming in his glory and the glory of his Father and the holy angels. And verse 27, he speaks about them seeing the kingdom of God. You see, Jesus Jesus is the king, all right. The disciples had got it right. But Jesus was concerned to make sure that they were absolutely clear about what the Messiah was going to do, about what sort of Messiah he was to be. Because, you see, the popular idea of the Messiah of the time was that he would be an all-conquering king. That he would come and, at that time, destroy the Romans, and he would set up God's kingdom in all its glorious splendor there and then in Palestine. That's what they were waiting for their yoke of oppression to be ended, for them to be given complete freedom. See, that's why the crowd didn't think Jesus was the Messiah. In one sense, he was too good, he was too nice to be an all-conquering hero. And for another thing, he wasn't amassing an army. Just a few fishermen and a tax collector, and what good were they? Oh yeah, we'll make him the forerunner, the prophet. But he can't be the Messiah, he's too gentle. But just look what Jesus says about his messiahship. Far from being an all-conquering king, destroying earthly enemies with swords and giving the Jews political victories, he says he must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests and teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day raised to life. Now what's he saying? He's saying he is the Messiah. He is the Christ of God. But that he's come to suffer and die on a cross. He's a suffering, rejected Messiah. That's who he is. Now, we need to grasp how horrifying that was to the disciples. How could a king bring in a kingdom by dying? Kings belong in luxurious palaces, on thrones, not on crosses. If he's king, then he'd be at the front of a tremendous army defeating the Romans. And if it's a cosmic battle he's thinking about, then he'll be the head of a tremendous army of angels, defeating the cosmic powers of Satan. That would make sense, but not suffering and dying. But that's exactly what's going to happen. And that was exactly, absolutely necessary. The Son of Man must suffer, must be rejected, must be killed, and must rise again. There's no other possible way. This way is essential. Because this was the only way that sin was going to be dealt with. Forever. As Jesus took our place and died for us. So who's Jesus? According to Jesus, he's the Messiah, yes, but he's the rejected, suffering, dying Messiah. Now, I said earlier, via Bernie and Anna, that we can only rightly relate to someone when we've got their identity right. The crowds, you see, had identified Jesus as a great teacher, a miracle worker, a prophet from God. And they related to him, how? By flocking him around him. by being captivated by his teaching, by listening to him, by benefiting from his miracles, by being inspired by him. But when he began to say things they didn't like and to demand things they didn't agree with, they turned from him and they'd end up killing him, just like their forefathers had killed the prophets. And that's what happened, isn't it? The disciples had identified Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah, the all-conquering King who'd come to bring in God's kingdom there and then. If that was who he was, then they would relate to him. How? By seeking positions of influence in his administration, being generals in his army and so on. And that's what happened, isn't it? For two of them anyway, James and John, asked for those very things. But Jesus had identified himself as the suffering Messiah who was going to bring in the kingdom by his death. That's his true identity. And in the following verses, he tells his disciples how they are to properly relate to him once they'd accepted that identity. Look at it. Look what he says. First, in verse 23, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself. In other words, there must be a total change of allegiance. Denying self means more than abstinence. We're in Lent, aren't we? And if you're in England, you'd probably give up chocolate for Lent. It's more than that. It's a radical call to turn from allegiance to self and to follow Christ instead. It's saying no to self, giving up reliance on whatever we are by nature, and depending instead solely on Christ. Jesus is King. And just as he had to go to the cross, I must suffer, I must be rejected, I must be killed, so his followers must deny themselves. He must be king of their lives. Secondly, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily. Now, a man carrying a cross was on his way to die, wasn't he? All Jesus is saying is the right response to him as the suffering Messiah is to die. I'm going to die for you. You must die for me. It's a cross for a cross. In the early years of last century, the explorer Ernest Shackleton put an advert in various London newspapers to try and get men to come with him on one of his polar expeditions. This was the advert. Men wanted for a hazardous journey. Small wages, bitter cold, long months of complete darkness, constant danger, safe return doubtful. Well, there weren't many applicants, I can tell you. But Christ's appeal is just like that, isn't it? Come and die, he's saying. And we've got to be willing to face rejection, the loss of everything, a total reorientation of our lives. And thirdly, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Follow me means trust me, walk in my footsteps, obey my commands. That, according to Jesus, is how to properly relate to him once we've got his identity right. Now the big question is it worth it? And in verses 24 to 27, Jesus goes on to confirm that it is. And in these verses, Jesus is speaking about two different time frames we need to keep in mind. See, by nature, we tend to focus on our present circumstances, don't we? And reflect our present orientated culture. If something doesn't pay dividends now, then we're not very interested. But Jesus lifts our eyes from the present and reminds us of the future. The future that'll last forever. And Jesus is teaching here that there's a connection between the choices we make now and the future that awaits us. There are consequences to not denying self and taking up our cross and following him. And that leads to us losing our souls, the most precious part of us, the real you and me. Clinging on to control our lives is not worth it. We end up forfeiting our very selves. There'll be a day when Christ returns, and we'll be treated then as we've treated him now. If we refuse to acknowledge his authority now, if we persist in serving self instead of following him, then he says he will not acknowledge us when he comes in judgment. Is it worth relating properly to Jesus? Of course it is. So let me ask you, what do you make of Jesus' identity? Who do people say Jesus is today? Well, most people, if they're honest, who've spent any time looking at the life of Jesus, admit that at least he's someone special. Unusual, perhaps, outspoken, but good and worth finding out more about. Others will admit that he was a miracle worker and must at least have been in touch with God. Others will say, well, he's an inspired teacher, and if only we'd follow his teaching, the world would be a better place. Others will admit he's a prophet sent by God with a word from God, and we need to listen to him. But then the question comes, who do you say Jesus is? Who do you say Jesus is? It's never enough to know what other people have said about Jesus. It's not enough to have passed an exam on what has been said or thought about Jesus. It's not enough to have read every book about Christology. You've got to discover who Jesus is for you, yourself. So who's Jesus for you? How do you explain his authority here in the Gospels? To teach, to call people to leave their work and follow him. His authority over disease, his authority over nature, his authority over death, his authority to forgive sins. How do you explain his death and resurrection? How do you explain the growth of the church with millions and millions of people who claim a living relationship with Jesus? How do you explain the change in that friend's life of yours? You know what that person was like a few months, a year or two ago? One of the gang, out for a laugh, nothing to live for. But look at them now. at peace, with a purpose in life, not wanting to do the things they used to do, wanting to come along to church and read the Bible. How do you explain the difference? Is it not that Jesus is the King, the Christ? He is. He's the King who died on a cross and rose again. He's the King. And the proper way to relate to Him is to do a complete about turn and follow Him. Well, have you done that? If you haven't, according to Jesus here, you'll lose your life. You'll forfeit your soul. You won't see the kingdom of God. But if you have, if Jesus is the King of your life, then you'll have saved your life and you'll be part of the kingdom. Who do you say Jesus is? Let's pray together. Father, you force us to face up to this question, who do I think Jesus is? Help us to see him tonight as the suffering Messiah who had to suffer and to die in order that we might be in the kingdom. Help us not only to see it, but help us to follow him by taking up our cross daily. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.